together at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. We are breaking in, for those of you who are visiting, to our ongoing series in the Sermon on the Mount. And we have seen what Jesus is saying to those who are his disciples, to those who are already in the kingdom, to those who are seeking to live by new kingdom rules and guidelines, some of which have been deeply radical in addressing the issues of our heart. And this one is certainly no different in that way today. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 down to the end of the chapter. The Lord Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, would you please give us light and understanding to these words? And I have the impression that probably what we don't need is merely my light and understanding. I think we understand these words pretty well already. But what we need are motivations and a heart oriented toward walking in your precepts, in doing these things which for man are impossible, but for God all things are possible. So please, please give us your help this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Without further ado, without a great introduction, we're just going to jump right into the text this morning. Most of you have been here with us and have known where we are in the sermon. You have known where we're headed. You've known the motivating factors. And here, Jesus confronts us again with a contrast, both between some of what the Old Testament seemed to have said and more particularly how the Pharisees had applied that Old Testament text. And so this section simply begins with, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" And as we scour the Old Testament, what's clear is that there are several sections of the Old Testament that do tell us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so this part the Pharisees had right, but they had drawn by way of extension to that and added to that hating your enemy. I mean, it seems to be a right application, perhaps. Well, if you're busy loving your neighbor, and if you love those who are close to you, and love those who are at peace with you, and love those who are near to you, and love those who can help you in some way and connect with you in some way, well, yeah, surely those are the ones you're to love. I mean, because goodness, you need to do that for the sake of peace, for the sake of community, for the sake of family. But the implication from that, drawn from that, was, well, what do we do with the Philistines? What do we do with those other governments? What do we do with those outsiders? What do we do with those people who want to attack us? What do we want to do with those people who want to kick us out of our land? What do we do with all those people? And more particularly, what are we going to do with these Romans who are over us governmentally and are oppressing us in our own land? What should we do with them? And so they drew the application, well, no, you know what God says is love your neighbor. What God says is pray for your neighbors, care for your neighbors, those who are in your family, those who are in your tribe, those who dwell with you according to peace. But, I mean, what are we supposed to do with these people? And it was actually policy at this point as they drew this wrong application. Therefore, you shall hate your enemy. So Jesus is addressing the teaching of the Pharisees, and he's addressing the problem, which is not their application of love your neighbor, but their application of it then to hate your enemy. And now Jesus just cuts right to the heart of things. And he says this. He says, "I say to you, love your enemies." Which honestly, in the history of everything from philosophy to the world to economics to everything in between, this is the most ludicrous statement perhaps in all of the Bible. to love your enemies. When we take it seriously, I mean, when we really take what love is, this doesn't mean be merely fondly affectionate for or do nice things under the table for or destroy. These are enemies who want your harm, who desire your oppression, who want to do evil things. And he's going to use the term even after this, persecutors, those who persecute you. And here in this context, it's those who persecute you for following after Jesus. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. The deeper we dig into this, the more real enemies we face, the more difficult we realize, the indeed impossible it is to do this of our own heart. Now, we might love enemies in some generic sense. You know that guy at work who nudges you a little bit about not going out with them drinking with the boys, and he kind of makes a little fun of your religion. Oh, I used to have a crutch once, and you go, well, got to love my enemies, and we should love that guy. But take that guy who's about a 1.27 on the Richter scale of enemies and turn it up to 11. And the full spectrum of enemies that Jesus is dealing with here, he says love them. And again, he goes on to say, not only love them, but pray for those who persecute you. These are those who are trying to do you harm. This is the guy who's really trying to get you fired so you can't provide for your household. These are the Muslims who are coming into a land and saying, we will behead you if you don't deny Jesus. And what's interesting is he doesn't say pray for them to be executed, but the assumption here is a prayer of love toward them. Love here doesn't mean indifference, doesn't mean niceness. It's a positive estimation and determination and commitment to do good as much as lies within you and within your resources to do them good regardless of their response to you. And yes, even in the face of terrible negative responses to you. So Jesus says love. And when he says pray, what he means is pray in love toward their good. Now we can perhaps say, well, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray that they die a miserable death. Pray that the torture that they've given to others would be multiplied thousands of times and heaped on their head. But that's not the kind of prayer Jesus is talking about here. The prayer assumed is a prayer for their good, a prayer for their peace with God, for them to be converted, for them to stop becoming persecutors, for them to stop doing evil things so they won't suffer eternally the consequences for what they are doing. And here's the thing, when we ask questions about how in the world is this related to the Old Testament Psalms? Dash their children on the rock. That's what I want you to do with them. May they miserably suffer under the torment and torture of their enemies. May all of their family and friends forsake them. How in the world do we take that spirit of the Old Testament that is throughout and in any way reconcile it with what Jesus says here? And this is something that the church has been talking about for about 2,000 years since Jesus said it. But again, what I'm suggesting here, as I've suggested in sermons past, is that Jesus is hitting the reset button. This is to be the default orientation because of something new. Because let me tell you the story of the Old Testament. Here's what life was like in the Old Testament, as far as they knew, as far as they understood. You were God's people, and you received God's blessing in God's land, and you have God's enemies who are coming against you, and then you die. And by and large, that's it. Now, there are some hints in the Old Testament of eternal life. There are some hints of resurrection, but at best, they're hints. The Old Testament perspective from the phenomenological experience of the people who were writing the Old Testament is that you live, you prosper, or you suffer, and then you die, and after death, that's it. And that's why we have Psalms that say, well, Do the dead praise you in the grave and Sheol? Do they praise you? And the rhetorical anticipated response is, well, no, they don't. Why? Because while there are a few, very few hints in the Old Testament of resurrection and of judgment to come, death was judgment. And that's why he says, take me not from the land of the living. Why? Because if you put me in the grave, that's judgment, and then your enemies win. So what are you going to, if God's going to do justice and God is going to do righteousness in the world in which we live under the Old Testament, how is he going to reward righteousness? He was going to reward it in this life. How is he going to punish evildoers? By cutting off their heritage, by taking their lands from them. And that's why those Old Testament passages sound so brutal. But for God to reward the righteous and punish the wicked, it was going to need to happen in this life by and large. And every once in a while, you could peek behind the curtain at the end of Isaiah. Every once in a while, you'd peek behind the curtain in the last chapter of Job. Every once in a while, in the Psalms even, you'd peek a little bit behind the curtain and say, wait, I think there's something beyond the grave. I think there's something over there. But by and large, the curtains were drawn. And when the curtains closed, this life is over and God dealt with you. And so what did you pray? You pray that their crops would not bloom and harvest wouldn't come to them. You prayed their children would die so that the enemies would not have those who would grow up to be your enemies and hate you and so on. So under the Old Testament, those kind of prayers make perfect sense. But Jesus is introducing a radically new thing in the New Testament, which is this thing called resurrection and final judgment. He's taking that curtain, and he's torn the curtain down and torn it in two and said, there's something beyond the grave. And what happens in this life is not ultimate. What happens in this life, yes, is something that God is doing within the story of all people, but there's something beyond the curtain of death. And that's why those who live in Christ will never die. Though they die, they yet will ever live. And so Jesus changes the orientation point of praying in this life. Love your neighbor, do evil to your enemies, hate your enemies, because you are the instrument of God for his vengeance. But Jesus comes along and says, I tell you, there's something else. There's resurrection. And there's final judgment. And punishment isn't just temporary. Punishment or reward is eternal. And it goes on forever and ever and ever. So here, he doesn't say, hate your enemies and dash their children on the rocks, and pray that their wives will not bear children and their fields will not bear fruit. But Jesus says, in the backdrop of the gospel and of the resurrection, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, where do I get this from? Where do I get that there's this new reorientation? Well, let's continue to look in these verses. He says, do this so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Here's the reason he does this. Now, under the Old Testament, basically it was viewed, God loves his people and hates everybody else and has an orientation of good toward his people and of hatred and almost nothing but for everybody else. Now, again, there are glimpses that that's not true, but by and large, that's how the psalmists pray. That's how they're thinking. That's how the prophets primarily are thinking. The bad guys are all going to get destroyed and we're the good guys and we're going to get rewarded. But Jesus opens up something else here and he says, the reason I want you to love your enemies and pray for the benefit and blessing of those who hate you is so that, and here's this is a telic clause or this is a purpose clause, it says the purpose is that you may reflect, that you may be sons of, that you may reflect the image of your Father who is in heaven. And so this tells us something very, very important. God is a God who loves his enemies and does good to those who hate him. Right? That's the basic premise here. The reason for you to take up prayer for the good and benefit of those who hate the church and those who are your enemies and those who want you to be cast out of your job because they hate your Christianity or whatever it may be, The reason you ought to do that is so that you might reflect the image of your God in heaven, your Father in heaven, so that you might be seen as the offspring of this God who's radically different than Allah. Radically different than Allah. Radically different than an impersonal universe. Radically different than a God who is oriented toward vengeance. And instead, a God who is a God of love. This is radical. He says, do this. Now here's what he says. The ethical responsibility of love, orientation to do good toward enemies and pray for the benefit of those who persecute you. That's the worst on the scale of enemies. The motivation is that you might reflect God's image. Now, what he's not saying here is your love and your prayer is even better than God's. And some people have a theology that actually put our ethics as greater than God's. And they say something like this: God doesn't love his enemies. God doesn't pray for and do good toward those who hate him unless they're elect. And because God doesn't do that, God actually calls us to love our enemies. So God is actually calling us to do something that he himself doesn't do. God doesn't love the world. God doesn't love enemies. God doesn't love persecutors and haters and those who are false worshipers of false idols and false gods. God doesn't love them. God doesn't do good to them. He is oriented toward their damnation and their eternal punishment and wrath only. And Jesus is saying, you don't know who God is if you're thinking that. So when Jesus calls us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, he's not calling us to an ethic that's more loving or more gracious or more kind than God's. He's calling us, notice in this verse, to reflect God's kindness, to reflect God's love, to reflect God's goodness, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. To which somebody may have this kind of qualm. They will say, yes, well, God does love his enemies. Those enemies who are the elect. Right? So that's logical. The enemies who are the elect. Those who are his chosen people, he loves, but he hates everybody else. But he loves only the elect in this way, and so that when it says love your enemies, he's saying be toward other people, because you don't know who the elect are. God does. God knows the elect, so he doesn't love everybody this way, but you, because you don't know who the elect are to love everybody, including the enemies, that way. And again, I just find that actually absolutely ludicrous. Why? Because what Jesus says. For that you may be the sons of your Father, you love and pray for the good and work toward the benefit of those who are your enemies and those who hate you. Why? Because God, so you may reflect God's image in heaven. Why? Because God has that orientation toward the elect. That's not what he says. He says so that you might be like your Father in heaven. For, now notice the example he gives is God's indiscriminate love. Not his electing redemptive love, but his indiscriminate love over all of the planet. Notice what he says. For he, that is God, this is why you should be this way. For God makes his sun rise. Let me just pause there. I read one commentator and just blew me away. Why did the sun rise this morning? Well, Stephen, I'm glad you asked. Because we have a heliocentric universe. And the earth is rotating. And as it rotates, it's also circling around in a elongated circle around the sun through its seasons. And so because of the forces of gravity and because of the forces that we discover in physics and all the rest, we are perpetually moving through this. And the globe rotated around and the sun rise because of all natural forces. No, God made it to rise. Now, that doesn't mean those things aren't all true, but they're true because God is in it. So when the sun rises on the righteous man or on the righteous woman who rose this morning, who reads their Bible, who prays, who confesses their sin, who is oriented toward the Lord Jesus Christ to love them and care for them, and the sun rises, God made that sun to rise on them. God made it. He's active in creation. God makes his sun rise. He didn't set all the laws in motion and then step back and wait for something to happen. And then over thousands and millions and billions of years, the sun rose today on us because those are all of the natural laws that are kicked in place apart from the activity of God. No, God is in those things and he makes the sun rise. Because the sun rose this morning because God willed it to. He made it to. So Jesus, in our very modern scientific age, reminds us that even in all these things we call the laws of gravity, the laws of all of the laws, that's him doing that, which is why the earth ought to be crying out glory. He makes his sun rise, but who does he make the sun rise on? Well, imagine the righteous man, the righteous woman, they get up, they give thanks for the bread, they give thanks for their food, they gather their children around, they pray for the church service, they come together, they read, they all go for a walk, they enjoy the morning air, they hear the birds singing, and they're thanking God, there's all that. And there's another guy. Let's make him a dude. And he spent last night in downtown Nashville drinking his brains out and looking for a hookup. Maybe he got him one. And woke up this morning before the husband comes home and she ousts him. You got to get out of here. And he pulls his clothes together. He pulls his things together. He walks out of the house. He's sneaking to his car. And there the sun rises. And who made that sun to rise on him? That sun is a demonstration of whose love and kindness and favor, and a testimony that God is there, and he's a God of infinite power, but he's also a God of goodness. That guy didn't walk out of the house and there was a shadow over him everywhere he walked all the way home. He felt the shadow in here, I'm sure. But Jesus says, you look on that evil man, and you look on that good man, and that's how you're supposed to love other people. That's how you're supposed to pray for other people. Why? Because you have an ethical standard that's greater than God's, and you're to be more loving just because you don't know who to love or who to love in particular. No, he says, because God's love in this way is an indiscriminate love. He really loves the evil and the good. Well, Jesus, are you sure about that? Well, he gives another example for us. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You know all that rain we've gotten? All those of you who are complaining about it? Who sends the rain? Not to say we should be concerned about flooding and oversaturation and all the rest. But at the end of the day, we can't be deists. God has been sending that rain. He is active in it. He's got purposes in it beyond, far beyond our comprehension of what we can understand, because he's all wise and he is all good and he is all sovereign over the rain. God is the one who, and if you've never read John Piper's little devotional on God gave rain, I'll get it for you, or you get it, or whatever. All of the things that happen just for rain to fall is absolutely mind-boggling, mind-blowing, miraculous. And God's doing that. What it takes for water to be in a state and condition where it evaporates and these clouds can hold tons of water and yet have no bottom. It's not a pail. There's no solidness up there, but these clouds are containing thousands and thousands of gallons of water that at the right time in the right atmospheric condition begin to accumulate together in the molecules and begin to fall out of the sky large enough to get things wet, because if it's not large enough, it'll evaporate before it gets back down and it'll be a cycle and we never get rain. But can you imagine if water drops came down in gallons? And they gather together in larger than raindrop molecules. Can you imagine what devastation that would bring? One of the most powerful forces in the world is water, the movement of water. So God is sending rain. And who does he send it on? And here, sending rain, we think of rain mostly as an inconvenience, don't we? I know my wife does. If it's cold and rainy, she's not going anywhere. If it's just rainy, she may. But we think of rain as a bit, because we're not agriculturally oriented. Most of us aren't. Well, what does it mean that God sends rain and sunshine? It means fecundity. It means fruitfulness. It means your crops can grow. It means you can feed things. It means you can have things to feed in order to kill, to feed your family. Because this isn't agricultural, our culture isn't oriented toward agricultural thinking, we don't really understand what he's saying here. And this is the same thing that Paul says over in Acts chapter 14, that he did not leave himself without witness, but he gave them fruitful seasons. And he filled their heart with gladness. And one of the times that the heart is most filled with gladness is during harvest time, because the sunshine has come, the rains have come, and they have had grapes to make wine out of, and they have the fatted calf that they've been able to, they can feed, and they have all of this. And even the cycles of celebrations were oriented toward agricultural seasons. And then when you had the harvest that was brought in, a lot of that you had to eat up quickly because there weren't preservatives. And so one of the reasons you celebrated and feasted in harvest, because you had a massive amount of influx, hopefully, of food that if you didn't eat, was going to go bad through the winter. And that's why when spring came and the rains came and the early harvest, it was so exciting. Because you know what we get to do again, kids? We get to eat. We get to eat because we've made it this far. If you have a drought and you've had food that has provided for you during the winter, and you have a drought and you can't do spring planting, and you're going to go through a year without another good harvest. We talk about feast and famine, but they knew feasting and famine. Now, that's the entire culture. So when Jesus is talking about sun and rain, we're not talking about suntans. We're not talking about the weather report. We're talking about abundance and fecundity of crops and blessings on entire nations. And you know what God, what Jesus says here? He says, you want to know the goodness and the love and the kindness of God? Look when God sends sunshine and rain to bless these nations who hate him. And his goodness is over all. And this isn't a generic goodness. It's not like God said, oh, I made all these people, and I feel some sense of benevolence toward them just because, I mean, I feel responsible. I can't really let them starve. No, his mercy is over all. And Jesus is saying, that is what God is like. Which then empowers us. If I'm going to be like God, if I'm going to grow and be transformed to his image, what does that mean? It means I'm going to love and pray and do good and be oriented toward other people like God is. So he's not calling us to a higher ethic. He's calling us to the same thing that God does in sending the rain and the sun on the evil and on the good, on the just and the unjust. I am sometimes surprised. I have been surprised. I haven't read anything in a year. But a few years ago, reading things from some so-called Calvinists who were totally trying to dismantle this to say that this passage has nothing of God's love in it except for toward his elect. And I just think, how in the world? How committed are you to a system of presuppositions that you can't look at this passage and see the kindness and the love and the mercy of God toward all people? So can I tell that unconverted person that God loves them? You better bet I can. Are they redeemed and safe in Christ? Are they justified in faith by faith alone in Christ alone? And have they experienced his redemptive love? Not yet. I can't tell them that they're so loved that they're safe from the justice and wrath of God. But I can tell them God has been very loving towards you. And God has loved you. And the fact that you had food on your table today, the fact that you had babies that you could feed, the fact that you were able to go out to the store and buy those things means God's love towards you is furious. Just look at the rainstorm and you'll see the fury of God's love. So Jesus, this is his ethical motive. This is what he says. He says, you do this. And now for them, who's he talking about? He's talking about the Roman government. He's talking about tax collectors. He's talking about Caesar. And you have the most prosperous civilization up to this time in all of human history, and they're pagans, and they worship their leader, they worship their king, their Caesar. They are all of these decadent people, and Jesus says, look around at this prosperous people who oppress you, and what are you to do in response to them? Because God is giving love from above to them. What it means to follow Jesus is to give love from below, horizontally. And Jesus seals the deal in this way. And again, think of the person who says, no, this is nothing of God's love toward people in general. There's someone going to say, well, God doesn't love the non-elect. God doesn't love anybody but Israel, they might say, and those who get in. We love those who love us, just like God. God only loves those who love him. I am so thankful that's not true. Jesus goes on to say, notice, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? He's actually using reward as a motive here. He's saying there are benefits to be received from the hand of God in some way, whatever that is, whether it's inner peace and joy, whether it's the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, whether it's future reward in the eternal state, whatever it is, there's clearly reward that he is mentioning here. And he says, if you love those who love you, so I'm going to love you because you love me, I'm going to love you because you love me, I'm going to love you because, so I'm just choosing and picking, and those who first love me, I will love them, and if they don't love me, I'm not going to love them back because, you know, that's like God. Jesus says, look, no, that's not at all the case. If you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? What if we oriented toward ourselves of my treasure in heaven or my reward is primarily going to be reaped from those who don't love me back? I love my wife, but she loves me too. As I read this passage, I'm not going to be rewarded much for that. I'm already getting my reward. And it's great. It's wonderful. But to reward someone, to love someone who hates me, and to do good to someone who is determined to hurt me, Jesus seems to say, that's where the reward is. Let me just pause here to say, isn't that just like God? What if God only loved those who love him? He wouldn't love anybody. Not if I read my Bible right. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who love God by way of nature. Well, what does he do? He loves enemies. Why? So that they might be brought into the kingdom. Christ dies for them. Why? Because they love him. And this is love, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us. And in God's working, his preemptive love is the very thing that brings him the reward of his glory. That brings him children. The fact that he first loved us and pours out his love orients our heart in love toward him in gratitude. And we are his inheritance. We are his reward. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 1. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Now he uses not the example of God, but let me give you some other examples of people that if you don't love your enemies, you're going to be just like. He says, do not even the tax collectors, and everybody gives a collective. And that day they were just tax collectors. The fact that they had a tax collector among them was going to be a problem. But these tax collectors who worked for the government, who were of their own people and worked for the government, these were sellouts. These were yahoos. They hated tax collectors almost as much as prostitutes. But he says, look at how the tax collectors... how do they love? I give you a little, you give me a little. You do a favor for me, I'll do a favor for you. You hold a feast for me, I'll hold a feast for you. Tax collectors do that. Tax collectors love those who love them with a certain kind of love. If you just love those who love you, Jesus says, your ethic is not one of the kingdom. It's just no different than tax collectors who you say are evil. Your ethics are no better than the evil people that you hate so much, Jesus says. They even do that. Then he gives another bad example. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? And here, greeting doesn't mean, what's up? You walk, you know, some of you want rewards. You're going to run down to downtown Nashville and say, what's up, what's up, what's up, what's up, what's up? Yeah, I'm good. Greeting all these people. I get great reward. Greeting here has more than that. It has a welcoming disposition and hospitality toward. And what you need and I have, I give. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? He says, do not even the Gentiles, say the Jews, Gentiles do that. They greet one another. They're friendly toward one another. They hate you guys, though. So Jesus is saying, you know those enemies, the government, the tax collectors, and the Gentiles? Those are the kind of people I'm talking about love and about prayer. Because God is making his son and his reign go on them and on you. And this, he concludes, we feel it, don't we? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Is Jesus saying here, sinless perfectionism is the goal in this life, and if you don't reach it, you're not saved? Wow, that's a very isolated use of a verse that has nothing to do with the context. No, the conclusion here is that perfection and completeness and totality of our humanity is to be like God. And specifically, be God, like God, being like God, reflecting his image, because God doesn't just do loving things, God is love. God is love. And because God is love, he's just. Because God is love, he's merciful. Because God is love, he's a number of other things. But at the core of Christianity and the core of the biblical view of God is you have a God that's not just angry and ticked off all the time. He is a God who is in his essence and being in the inner Trinitarian nature, love. And find that anywhere else. Find that in any other religion. You will not find it in Islam. Yes, Allah is merciful. That's one of the most common phrases. He's merciful. But merciful is not the same thing as love, necessarily. Mercy is an act of love, but love is something else. So Jesus says at the conclusion of this, of having a righteousness that is greater than the scribes and Pharisees, he really comes to this pinnacle of love your enemies, because at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. Understanding God's orientation toward us, knowing God's orientation toward the people of the earth, God is essentially love, and he does good to his enemies. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, if you felt at the beginning, like I do, those words, love your enemy, let me make an application before I make this application. If that's true of your enemies, what does this mean for your spouse? Those of you who are having really serious marriage difficulties, what does this mean? Do you believe really your spouse is oriented towards you to hate you and destroy you and persecute you and do you evil and lay you in the grave? Well, I say even if they do, even if they are, they fall under this verse. Most of us would probably say, well, no, not to that degree. But if this covers to that degree, then it covers everything from the person who loves you perfectly to the person who hates you. So I say this verse of loving our enemies, when our spouses or we are acting like enemies, when our children feel like enemies, when our brothers or sisters or others within the church feel like enemies to us, If it's true that we are to love those who hate us and persecute us, to be like our Father in heaven, then this is a verse that's very directed toward our interpersonal relationships with one another. But what do we need for that? What do we need for this? Now here I'm going to use an image, an agricultural image, a post-industrial, well, maybe pre-industrial as well. But do you know what a hopper is? On farm equipment, you have something called a hopper that you fill with something, and it feeds it into something else. It might be onto a conveyor belt that takes it into silos or something like that. But a hopper is something that is large at the top and typically comes down at the bottom and then feeds. You can use a hopper to fill a train with coal. You can use a hopper to fill something with grain. But that's a hopper. Or if you want something a little cooler, think about a paintball gun. You know what a pain it would be to load your paintball gun one ball at a time? So what do they have that thing on top that you poured those balls, the paintballs in? It's a hopper. And it feeds in. If your feed gets stuck, you're in trouble. Or if it rains and your balls get wet and they won't feed, you're in trouble. But that's a hopper. What do I need in order for my heart to go out in love toward other people? Well, empty hopper will not do it. What we have throughout this passage is the character and love of God in the gospel, that if our hoppers are not full, we will not have the resources to love people as we should. And that's why things like Bible reading, things like prayer, things like meditation on God's word, things like rehearsing the God's gospel and God's love for us and God's love for humanity and common grace, there's a necessity of our hopper, the hopper of our mind, being so full of God's truth, and this mind feeds the heart of emotions and will and desires. This is why there's an absolute necessity for us to love and enjoy and appreciate the gospel itself. It's necessary for that so that we can be filled with God's gospel love toward others. Particularly the fact that it is while we were yet enemies that Christ died for us. That if we just say, well, until they respond, I'm not going to do anything positive for them. I'm so thankful that that's not the gospel. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, while we were yet dead in our sins and trespasses, God displayed an indiscriminate love to bring us to life, to bring us to faith. And can I say that God is not asking us anything that He Himself has not done? We see this exquisitely in the incarnation, humiliation, and crucifixion of Jesus. God said, I'm so serious about this, I'm going to come and give you an example of what that looks like. What does He do? God becomes flesh. The Son of God becomes flesh. He dwells among us. And what does He do? He dwells among ungrateful people. He goes and chooses guys who are like they're not even the B team. They're like the C team. I mean, have you seen those rascals? And He points a guy who's a thief over the money bag. Jesus would not win many leadership rewards in our day. But He goes after them. And then He puts at the kind of the charge, the head of the guy. The guy keeps putting his foot in his mouth. He says, I'm willing to die for you, and then runs off, scared, like a chicken. You've got them jockeying for position. And this is the C team, but it's His A team. This is seen exquisitely in the fact that God denies His glory. He sets aside His glory, and He comes, and He loves, and He allows Himself, and then on the cross says things like, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Love to tear that one apart, but that's what He's doing. You don't sense. I mean, if he's got the power to just obliterate, he shows His power in the garden by just saying, I am He, and these guys fall over. He could just have disintegrated them by His word. And He allows Himself to be bound. He allows Himself to be tortured. He allows Himself to be crucified. He allows Himself to be hung up on a cross naked. He allows Himself to be spat on and speared and ridiculed and sarcastically mocked. And nowhere along the way do you feel Him getting smart aleck. And certainly you don't feel Him bursting out in anger and hatred toward the people who are doing those things to Him. And even when His disciples run off, you feel more of a sense of remorse and sorrow for Him than you do. Well, great. There goes my team. Fine. Thanks. Bunch of guys that I got. You see him breaking and weeping. Brothers and sisters, there's simply, this is why Jesus must be precious to us. There's no one else like this. You can scour all the world religions. You can look at all the different things and consider all the different philosophies. Bottom line is, Jesus is it. And Jesus is the image of God. And we are to imitate Christ. This may be too simplistic for some of you. This may be too sacrificial doormat theology for you. And if so, I would just encourage you to take it up with Jesus. And I don't say that in an ugly or smart aleck way, but he said it. He taught it. He directed us in these ways. This is what God allows to be done to himself because of love. And he is willing to take the risk of being spat upon and dishonored so that he could love. This is their standard, brothers and sisters. This is why the gospel means everything to us, because no ethic will drive us to this. No mere set of rules will enable us and empower us to do this. It is only as our hoppers are filled with God's love for us that we will be able to fulfill even an iota of what God calls us to here. And let me close this morning by addressing those of you who are not yet Christians. I want you to know that God loves you. And he doesn't do it stingily. He doesn't do it half-heartedly. He doesn't do it, but secretly he's just really, really ready to pound you under the table. The fact that you have clothing, the fact that you have food, the fact that your heart is beating, the fact that your brain waves are functioning in such a way that you can hear my voice, the fact that you are here, the fact that you're under the sound of the gospel means God is loving you furiously and passionately. And I would urge you to respond appropriately to that love. What a dishonoring thing it is for somebody to love so deeply and so sincerely and so earnestly, and for you to be indifferent to it. Or think it's not enough. Or to really question the character of God. I'm telling you, this is the character of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you believe in him, not only will you enjoy the blessings that you're already enjoying, not only will you receive that, but you will receive everlasting life. Because without that response, you will perish in your sins. And your ingratitude will bury you deeper than the grave. But if you respond in worship and gratitude and just say thank you to God for Jesus and for his death on the cross, then he is willing, and there are hoppers of love and compassion and mercy that you have never discovered in another human being. In other words, if you're not a Christian, you have every reason to become one. And I would urge you to do that by faith in Jesus today. Let's pray. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should become the children of God. You so loved the world that you gave your Son to be humiliated, to be crucified, to be put to death, even the death of a cross. Lord, he came not into the world to condemn the world, because the world is already condemned in unbelief. But you in love sent him that the world through him might believe and be saved. And we pray that this heart of love would fill us to do good, to be kind, to pray for the good of those around us. And I pray that if there's any, for those in the audience, for any who are there, any in the congregation who think of particular people when they think of their enemies, if there are ways that they can seek peace and reconciliation, I plead the blood of Jesus to fill their hopper full of gospel love, that they might cross those insurmountable gaps of history and of experience in order to love their enemies. Please, please give us help. We pray these things in Jesus' name.